All right, welcome once again to another message that we're going to do. We've been studying the armor of God in Ephesians 6 over the last several studies, really. And if you tuned in to listen last time, you'll probably know that we focused on the helmet of hope and the sword of the Spirit. Now, I said in that study that the sword, the word of God, is our only offensive weapon in the armor of God. But is that true? Or, having made that statement, did you see my nose starting to grow? Well, yes, it is true, and no, not exactly. It's kind of right and kind of wrong. Today we're going to look at prayer. And while technically speaking, prayer is not listed as part of the Christian's armor, there is no doubt that prayer is an offensive weapon. Just ask Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, whether prayer was an effective weapon against his men. Well, okay, he's dead, but more on that later. Someone once said that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. So that's what we're going to look at today. It's really what we call the unseen weapon, all prayer. Specifically, we're going to explore the following. We're going to have a look at the important parts of the key verse that we're looking at, Ephesians 6:18. We're going to delve a little bit into prayer in the life of Jesus. And then we're going to look at a case study of prayer in the midst of warfare, which is Hezekiah and Sennacherib. All right, so let's begin by giving Ephesians 6:18 a little bit of a squeeze and just seeing what goodness comes out. So Ephesians 6:18, it says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." So the Apostle Paul speaks of all prayer. And we should note that while he doesn't liken it to a piece of the soldier's armory, it is directly related to each piece because none of the armor work or function without prayer. And so that's why, after discussing each piece of the armor, Paul adds, "with all prayer and petition at all times," because all of it is reliant upon prayer. And you'll note the alls in that verse. You know, prayer is absolutely essential. So let's just break this verse down a little bit. And while I do so, I'm going to include quite a few quotes from people, really the saints of old, who really knew what they were talking about. So first of all, he says, "with all prayer and petition." So this is actually speaking of really different types of prayers, whether it be in a public group setting, whether it be privately by yourself. You know, it could be a prayer that's filled with praise and thanksgiving. Or maybe it's just groans and cries from a heart that just doesn't know what to do. Maybe it's acknowledging your sin or presenting your requests to God or interceding on behalf of another. Whatever it may be, the Apostle Paul encourages us and he calls it all prayer. It's all different types of prayer. John Wesley reminds us, he said this, he said, "God does nothing but by prayer and everything with it." It's a good little quote to remember. God does nothing but by prayer and everything with it. The second thing in this verse is that Paul says it is at all times. So he says, "with all prayer and petition, pray at all times." Pray without ceasing was another way that he described this. That was the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonians. So how would you do that? Pray without ceasing. I think we make a mistake when we think of prayer as purely formal instead of conversational. That is, we've got the wrong mindset concerning prayer if we think of set times and set lengths instead of simply conversing with God as we go about our day. That is how you pray without ceasing. It means to include Him, to talk to God as you go about your business. Someone once said that God is great not just because nothing is too big for Him. God is great because nothing is too small for Him either. And so we definitely shouldn't think of prayer as just something that, we bring out in times of emergency. It's at all times. I like a quote by Corrie ten Boom. She expressed this really well. She said, "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire?" Meaning, is it something that really drives your life, or is it just something you get out in times of emergency? Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? John Bunyan wrote this, "Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan." Again, good advice. The third thing we see is that our prayer is to be in the Spirit. We pray in the Spirit, which basically means to pray in accordance with the mind, the will, and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The opposite would probably be what we'd call fleshly prayers. And many of these are offered up, especially in this age where some Christians think that God's ultimate goal is really just to make us happy. Those type of sort of selfish Father Christmas type prayers are not honored by God, because they're based on our own motives and pleasures. And that's James 4:3 talks about that. Praying in the Spirit also means praying in a dependence upon His Spirit, a dependence upon God. J. Vernon McGee talks about this. He says, "Praying in the Spirit is not turning in a grocery list to God. It means that you and I recognize our enemy and that we lay hold of God for spiritual resources. We lay hold of God for that which is spiritual, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God." All effective prayer, he writes, must be in the Spirit. Fourthly, Paul tells us to be on the alert with all perseverance. So our prayers have to come from an alertness for both the times in general in which we live, but also the state of our own heart and those around us. Watch and pray was the command of our Lord. Those two things go together. And just speaking personally here, for my own life, I find myself praying a lot more in these days, both for myself and others. I find that there is a real heaviness around that many can sense. And many are alert to the fact that our world is changing and not for the better. And it can feel overwhelming at times. But if it drives us to the Lord again, it is actually a blessing in disguise. So I find myself praying quite often, "Guard my heart, guard my mind, Lord. Let me hear from you. Let me have courage to follow you." I like this quote from Abraham Lincoln, the famous US president. And he said, "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all around me seemed insufficient for the day." So he'd be driven to his knees, which is a good thing. Fifthly, and finally, in this verse in Ephesians 6:18, it says that we are to pray, it says, with petition for all the saints. Petition for all the saints. Let me ask you, what percentage of your prayers would you think would be for somebody else? What percentage would be for yourself? Rhetorical questions, but worth thinking about. Do you spend time thinking about others? what they are going through, their need for the Lord's help, their need for his salvation. Maybe you can relate to the young believer who saw that really he was just praying for himself, and so he determined to pray not for himself, but only for others. And he closed his prayer asking, "And may you give my mother a beautiful daughter-in-law." Nice try to get around it. If we're led by the Spirit, we'll truly think of others. It's our old nature that really only thinks about ourselves. Our old nature has its sort of self-centered grocery list, to quote McGee, that it presents to God for things that will make life easier. But prayer is so much more than that, so much more. And I believe that when we truly intercede and make petitions for other people, we're closer to the heart of God, because his heart is always for others. So I guess to sum up maybe this little section of the message, just think about the following quote. And it stresses the importance of prayer and its key role in spiritual warfare. It's from Oswald Chambers. He said, "The prayer of the feeblest saint who lives in the spirit and keeps right with God is a terror to Satan. The very powers of darkness are paralyzed by prayer. No wonder Satan tries to keep our minds fuzzy in active work till we can think in prayer." It's worth thinking about. All right, so let's have a look. I wanted just to say a few points about prayer, and especially in the life of Jesus, because probably the best example that we see in the Bible about the importance of prayer is in the life of our Lord himself. The book of Isaiah spoke prophetically of the Lord Jesus and how he spoke to and learnt from his Father each morning. It actually says this, it's Isaiah 50 verse 4, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples." And this is a prophecy about Jesus. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word," which the Lord did all the time. "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." It's quite a very interesting verse about the life of the Lord Jesus, who was awoken by his Father morning by morning, and his ear was open to listen to his Father as a disciple. But obviously it wasn't just limited to mornings in the life of the Lord Jesus. He was always in communication with his Father. And I just want to give you a few little quick examples, really just from one gospel, the Gospel of Luke. From that gospel, we see that Jesus' ministry began with prayer, leading to an open heaven. So Luke 3:21, it says, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened." That's how his ministry began, with prayer and an open heaven. Going on a little bit further, Luke 5:15 and 16, we see that Jesus often took time out from all the hustle and the bustle of ministry to pray. In other words, you could say he was too busy not to pray. We read this, it says, "The news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." So he would get away from all the hustle and the bustle, withdrew to lonely places to pray. And sometimes he would talk for a long time. In Luke 6:12, it says, "One of those days, Jesus went up a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God." We also read that Jesus' prayer life actually inspired the disciples to want to pray. Luke 11:1, it says, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' just as John taught his disciples." And Jesus taught his disciples to always pray. Luke 18:1 says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." And the final point that I wanted to look at was really just how prayer came about in Jesus' life, even when he was at his weakest point, when the burden was at its greatest. The burden of the cross was upon him. And we read in Luke 22:39-44, it says that Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweats were like drops of blood falling to the ground. So we see that prayer, right from the very start, right to the very end, was a massive factor in the life of Jesus. And I want to just take a little bit of a detour now and just talk about, I guess, the times of great burden and how it drives us to prayer. Because I think this is really important for this day in which we live, because the burdens are 100% definitely increasing. So to do this, I want to look into the past. I was reading Exodus again the other day, and there were parallels that I saw there with our day, which really just stood out to me. So let me just read four verses first of all, and then we'll just say a couple of quick words about them. So this was the day in which Israel found itself. So Exodus 1:8, it says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." So a new king arose and things started to change. Exodus 1:13-14, it says, "The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them." So life became harder and harder, the burdens greater and greater. And then Exodus 1:22, it says, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, 'Every boy that is born,'" and this is talking about the Israelites, "'you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" So we see that even the children were coming under, the newborn were coming under attack. In Exodus 2:23-25, it says, "During that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." So like I said, these verses kind of sum up the days and the years leading to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. So the Israelites' lives became more and more bitter through increasing demands from oppressive rulers. And the Egyptians were actually killing the newborn Israelite boys. And this bitterness, this hardship, led to a great collective cry that went forth from the Israelites unto the Lord God. And he heard their cry. He remembered his covenant, and he remembered his promise to bring them into the promised land. Now, as I read this, I kind of thought God allowed those burdens to increase. So the question in my mind was why? Why Why did he allow the burdens to increase? Why does he allow the burdens to increase in your life, in my life? Why is he allowing it now, worldwide, in this age? I just want to give one quick personal point and one quick prophetic point about this. The personal implication is that every difficulty increases our need and dependence on God, leading us to cry out in prayer for Him to help, just as it did for the Israelites. And God is most present in our troubles. Burdens lead to prayer, which leads to the presence and action of God. And God's glorified in this. We can't claim any glory for ourselves in these situations or say, look at what I did. Look at how my hand has prospered me. No. All self-praise in these times is replaced with God praise. Only He gets the glory. But there's a prophetic implication of these verses as well. God allowed the burdens to increase upon His people Israel in that day because He had a better place for His people. But He first needed them to actually want to leave Egypt. Yes, these burdens were lessening the grip that Egypt had on His people. And that's where we are today. God is allowing our freedoms to be taken. He is allowing oppressive and even at times immoral laws to be made by our governments and our leaders because He is releasing our grip on this world. He has a better land for His people, a better city, a heavenly one that has been prepared for all those that love Him. And that is what we look for, that's what we long for. And one day, all of the burdens of this world are going to be gone completely and forever in one marvelous twinkling of the eye. All gone forever. All right, so until that glorious day, which I very much look forward to, there are going to be times when all that we can do is pray. And that's fine. God doesn't actually mind those times at all. Like I said, God allows such experiences and seasons for all Christians because He uses them for our good. Just to give you an illustration, an example from Pilgrim's Progress again, John Bunyan expressed this really well. So he writes, "Now at the end of the valley of humiliation, there was another valley. The valley of the shadow of death. And since there was no other way to the celestial city, Christian was obliged to go through it. Now this valley was a very solitary place, and as the prophet Jeremiah described it, a wilderness, a land of deserts and of pits, a land of drought and of the shadow of death, a land that no man but a Christian passed through, and where nobody lived." And he writes, "The pathway was exceedingly narrow, and good Christian was tested to his limits. For in the dark, when he tried to avoid the ditch on the one hand, he was ready to tip over into the mire on the other. And when he sought to escape the mire, unless he was very careful, he would almost fall into the ditch. And so Christian went on, and I heard him sigh bitterly, for besides the dangers mentioned, the pathway was so dark that often when he lifted up his foot to step forward, he never was sure where his foot would land or what he would step on. And in the middle of the valley, I saw in my dream the mouth of hell, and it stood right next to the path. What shall I do now? thought Christian. Abundant flame and smoke spewed from this place with sparks and hideous noises, things that could not be fought with a sword as Apollyon was. So Christian put his sword back in its sheath, and he took out another weapon, the one called All Prayer. And I like that. It's a fantastic little illustration of the times when all we can do is pray. And this weapon, because it is a weapon, called All Prayer, has been used since the dawn of time, even in the very darkest of days. And one example that I want to look at is actually from the life of King Hezekiah. And I've mentioned briefly in the last two messages how Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came against Judah and Jerusalem, you know, with taunts and threats, trying to bring great fear upon the people of Judah. But what we didn't look at is how that worked out. So let's do that now. Okay, we're going to pick up this story and we're just going to throw in a few little comments around the scriptures. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 19, and I'll start off just reading 9 to 14. And it says, when he, and it's talking about Sennacherib, this evil king of Assyria, heard, he sent messages again to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying that Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations, which my fathers destroyed, deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telsiah? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Ivah? Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. You can really hear the hiss of the serpent in these words of Sennacherib. You know, listen again to what this wicked king is saying. He's basically saying, do not trust your God. Do not trust your king. Don't be deceived. Who is your God? You know, I've smashed all the gods, all the nations, and you're going to be no different. No one can stand before me. No one can stop me. Your God cannot help you. You will not be spared. Now, I love Hezekiah's response to this. You know, after reading this fear-filled, threatening letter, he went straight to the house of the Lord. What did he do? He just laid this letter out before the Lord. And then what did he do? In verses 15 to 19, it says this, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherub, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and the lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. But now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. So the first thing we see is that Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. Yeah, we can stop right there. Faced with this overwhelming situation, his first response was just to go to the Lord and pray. First response. If our first response was the same, imagine the worry that would save us. And look also at how he prays, because it's not a long prayer. He doesn't try to say the same thing just in five different ways using different words. The Ryrie Study Bible actually calls it a childlike prayer. Childlike, but beautiful. He begins by simply stating who God is. He is Yahweh, the God of Israel, one completely different to any other so-called gods of any other nation. He is the Most High, who alone rules over all the kingdoms of the earth, for he alone created heaven and earth. This is who Sennacherib is taunting. It's kind of similar to a single ant threatening a human. So Hezekiah prays that they will be delivered. But did you note why he asked for deliverance? He didn't pray for deliverance so that they may dwell in peace and have a comfortable, nice life. He actually prayed for deliverance so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that Yahweh alone is God. Do you think that such a humble, simple prayer for God to be glorified would be answered? The answer actually came very, very quickly. The very next verse, let's just read 20 to 22. It says, "Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. And this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel.'" So note how the Lord replies here. He says, "Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, I have heard you." What might have happened had Hezekiah not prayed? Imagine if, upon hearing the threats, Hezekiah had just said, "Look, I've got this. It will be fine. No one mocks the Israeli Defense Force," and then went out to meet this fearful enemy in his own pride and strength. How do you think that would have gone? But Hezekiah wasn't like that. He did pray, and so should we. And you'll note that God took this personally, saying against Sennacherib, "And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes?" It's against the Holy One of Israel. I have a sneaky suspicion that Sennacherib is going to learn that prayer is actually a weapon and that the God of prayer is not to be messed with. So let's just read on and jump down a little bit, down to verse 32 to 37. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and lived at Nineveh. And it came about, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech, and Sharaziah killed him with the sword. Wow. Was prayer a weapon or what? I guess you could say really that the angel of the Lord was the weapon, but prayer was the means of unleashing it. This angel brought deliverance, but prayer brought the angel. And it's good to remember that the Assyrians were a wicked and deadly army at this time. I mean, they were experts in warfare. Everyone was frightened by them. They had done many, many horrible things to many nations. And from man's point of view, they were definitely to be feared. Yet God only had to send one angel to deal with this entire army. It was all over in one night, where they reaped just as they had sown. So is prayer a weapon? You bet it is. Sennacherib learned that the hard way, as will the kings of the earth in the last days, according to Revelation 6, 10, 15, and 16. All right, so what have we seen through this message? We've been reminded again about both the power and the importance of prayer. And I think we need that reminder. I need that reminder. We've seen that God does nothing but by prayer and everything by it, as John Wesley said. You've been reminded again of its importance in the context of the battle that's going on around us, in our hearts and our minds. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, is the word of the Lord for us today. And we've seen how that was actually evident in the life of the Lord Jesus himself. To give you one last quote, Charles Spurgeon once said that anything is a blessing which makes us pray. Anything is a blessing which makes us pray. It's contrary to how we normally think, but it's true. So we are to be alert, as we've seen, to the days in which we live, but also the struggles of those around us. Peter said it like this: the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded, or that's that alertness, self-controlled, so that you can pray. There's a connection between the end being near and prayer, because it becomes all the more necessary in these trying times. Let me just leave you with probably no better advice, I reckon. Very, very well-loved passage verse that Paul gave to the Philippians, where he wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's kind of the type of verse that you want to put on your fridge, put on your wall. You want to be reading it and remembering it all the time. Rejoice, be gentle, don't fret or be anxious. Instead, pray with thanksgiving, presenting your requests to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and mind. Amen. All right, let me close in prayer and just thank the Lord once again. Father, I thank you for your word once again. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that it is to us, the motivation or the exhortation, Lord, that it is, the reminder that it is, Lord, of a Heavenly Father that we have, who cares for us and wants to hear from us. And Lord, in these difficult days where I know many are struggling, I thank you that you are a prayer honoring God. And as we've seen in your word, that prayer changes things, that you operate, you work through prayer. So Lord, I just pray for those that are listening today. Lord, if they are struggling, I ask that your peace will be upon them once again, that you will, as your word says, guard their heart and their mind. And Father, may you encourage all of us to come to you more. Lord, to pray with thanksgiving, to talk to you, whether it be a big thing or whether it be a small thing. We just thank you, Lord, that you love to hear from your people, your children. We thank you that you are a Father who loves us dearly. May we learn more about the importance and power of prayer. And may we see you work for your glory, Lord, in these last days, working in the hearts of believers, drawing the unbelievers, Lord. May there be great salvations in this day in which we live. We give you all praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.